Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble and grateful hearts, acknowledging that every blessing comes from your hand. As we open your word and hear from the words of Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted. We ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us today. Teach us what it means to stand firm in our faith when the world turns against us. Help us to see suffering not as a curse, but as a crown. Not as rejection, but as identification with Christ. Let your Spirit strengthen us with courage, fill us with compassion for those who oppose us. Remind us that our reward is great in heaven. Quiet the distractions within us. Remove the fears that keep us silent, and ignite a holy boldness in our hearts to live and speak the truth in love. May the message we hear today deepen our devotion, purify our motives, and renew our hope in the joy that comes from following Jesus no matter the cost. We give this time to you, Lord. Speak to us, shape us, send us out as lights in a dark world. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our persecuted Savior, amen. It was a Thursday morning in late autumn, much like the weather we're seeing out there today. A crisp start to the day. Often the sunlight might feel faint. The fog tends to linger in the mornings, and the air can smell of the endless amount of wet leaves that need to be taken care of. Daniel had been up since 5 a.m. as usual. He liked to arrive early at the architecture firm he'd worked at for nearly 10 years now. His co-workers respected him. He was calm, thoughtful, and creative. He was known as the steady one. He never cut corners. He always treated people with kindness and respect and paid attention to even the smallest of details. On that particular morning, Daniel walked into a conference room. There was a major design proposal that had been prepared, and it was being finalized for a new development downtown in a big city. Before they admitted the final draft, the firm's leadership decided they were going to add a special inclusion statement, one that would publicly affirm a set of moral and social values that, while popular, directly contradicted Daniel's biblical convictions. Everyone else in the room signed without hesitation until the paper was passed in front of Daniel, and he read the words very slowly and very carefully, but he knew what they meant. He knew signing them would betray his biblical convictions, and that he would feel ashamed before his Creator and his Lord. I mean, it was an awkward silence. It seemed like forever that the papers were sitting in front of him. And his manager just smiled impatiently and said, "Come on, Daniel, everybody's signing it. It's just a formality. You're not signing your life away." Daniel's heart began to pound. He wasn't angry. He was not trying to make a scene. But he knew that faith without integrity would be hypocrisy. So he looked up and said quietly, "I'm sorry. I can't sign something that declares what I know to be untrue." You could feel the temperature drop in the room. People shifted in their chairs, they stared in disbelief, and by lunchtime, whispers were circulating all around about Daniel, why he wouldn't sign. By the next morning, an HR notice appeared on his desk. It said, "Your position has been reviewed and deemed unnecessary. You are terminated, effective immediately." Daniel sat at his desk one last time, staring at the empty screen where his blueprints once filled the monitor. Security badge laid beside his office coffee mug, and he wasn't bitter. He was just brokenhearted. And he was a little confused. When he walked to his car that night for the last time, he prayed the only words that came to his mind, "Lord, I did what I thought was right. Was it worth it? Shouldn't I have just gone along? Wouldn't that have been easier?" A couple days later, his phone buzzed with a message from a coworker he barely knew. It said, "I saw what happened. I've been struggling with the same question. Your courage in the face of adversity made me open my Bible for the first time in years." As Daniel sat there, tears now filling his eyes, he realized something profound. Losing his job wasn't losing everything. It was God giving him clarity. He realized what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," because he knew exactly what that was now. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the blessing here wasn't prosperity or applause from the world. It was about belonging. Belonging to the only kingdom that can't be taken away by a pink slip, a public policy, or the court of public opinion. Persecution in our part of the world rarely comes in the form of physical pain or imprisonment. It often comes through pressure. Very subtle, very persuasive political or social pressure to bend, to silence truth for the sake of quote-unquote peace or tolerance, to trade your convictions for worldly acceptance. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 today. It reminds us that God does not bless those who compromise. He blesses those who stand firm in their beliefs, even if it costs them something, and it will in this world system. I mean, what if the true evidence of God's blessing in our lives isn't that everybody likes us, but rather that we are living so righteously that the world cannot help but take notice? And Jesus closes the Beatitudes with a shocking result for those who are willing to humble themselves and to seek and follow him. He's like, "Your reward, you'll be persecuted, reviled, hated, lied about." This is hardly an enticing proposal to an audience that was already struggling, that already felt persecuted and hated. And they're like, "Our reward is we're going to get more of it? Oh, goody." I'll read the verses for you. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And his audience was saying this. Say, what now? This is the end and the culmination of all of these upside-down attitudes we're supposed to have? The cultural expectation at that time was blessing. It was prosperity. It was never persecution. And for first century Jews, blessing, or makarios in Greek, it was almost always linked to God's favor, to being prosperous, and to being at peace. They were under Roman occupation, there was no peace, they weren't prosperous, and they did not feel God's favor at all. And they always associated God's blessing with visible success. They would have a long life, many children, wealth, or social honor and status. And you look at like Deuteronomy chapter 28, it connects obedience with tangible blessings in the land. It also connects disobedience with curses in the land as well. And there's also going to be social consequences for following Jesus here. If you look under Galilee, which is where they're at, Roman occupation, it was a very political and religious place where the lines were drawn very narrowly, extremely sharply. If you aligned with someone like Jesus, who would have been considered extremely radical at that time, it would often mean you would probably be banished from the synagogue. You might even lose your business or sever your family. And the synagogue was the heart of the community. If you were cast out, it's like you were a social leper. I mean, you were basically isolated. You didn't belong. There's also the religious shock of this statement, because many thought righteousness led to victory, not vilification or defeat. I mean, the Pharisees taught righteousness was rewarded by God, not punished by other men. I mean, this is a strange idea. If you did the right thing, you're going to suffer for it, and that is blessing? It was totally radical and counterintuitive to them. And most wanted the Messiah to come to just liberate them. He's like, yeah, the Messiah is here. We're finally going to get under Rome's thumb and we're going to take over. We're going to rule the world. And Jesus spoke of a kingdom that brings suffering and persecution. And they're like, what? You're supposed to end it. You're not supposed to guarantee there's going to be more of it. They're like, what kind of a kingdom is this? This was an extremely personal challenge. Because these were just ordinary men and women. They were fishermen, farmers, craftsmen. And he's calling them to rejoice in persecution, despite what kind of emotional ties they had. They're like, we're supposed to rejoice when we're mocked. We're supposed to celebrate when we get excluded and see this as some kind of a sign of blessing as opposed to it feels like failure. Jesus really brings to them a divine perspective. He tries to change where their eyes are focused. He's like, I want you to look through the lens of God, through his eyes, as you understand what I'm saying. He tells them, rejoice and be glad. He's like, shout, jump up and down, woohoo! He says, look up, instead of just looking out. And he drops a bomb on them. The words he says here demand that your faith trumps your feelings. Your feelings do not lead you in the faith. Your faith needs to lead your feelings. He wants them to look at eternity over immediacy. Stop being a microwave culture that needs it now, now, now. Instead, be a crockpot culture that looks further down the road. Look for eternity. And he wants divine loyalty instead of trying to just be accepted by the world. I mean, that's such a draw for us to just be quiet and be accepted. And so he's calling them, don't seek safety. Seek the Savior. Because it's going to mean ridicule or even death. And so we look at three verses here. There's a lot of Greek insights into these three verses, which we'll look at. We'll look at it fairly quickly because this isn't meant to be a Greek grammar course. We're just trying to look at and see the insight into some of these words. So God's favor rests on those who are hunted. Persecuted is the Greek word dioko. It means to diligently pursue after. I know it's hunting season. It's always fishing season, no matter where. Even when there's ice, it's fishing season. But we always have the mentality of chasing after something. And this is like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going. It never stops. It's diligently pursuing. It's unstoppable. These are the people that are persecuting. They will not stop. They bait them. They use ideas, words, weapons, whatever it is, to destroy or silence the ones that they are persecuting. So it's a pretty severe word. It's not just like, oh, you might face some opposition. They are literally hunting you. And they're gathering hunting parties. This is a mob mentality of people actively pursuing to tear down God and his kingdom. And you're persecuted for doing the right thing. You're not persecuted for doing the wrong thing. You're persecuted for doing the right thing. And righteousness' sake, dikaiosune, means living in harmony with God's will and God's ways. So you're standing for everything God stands for. And so if you're part of his kingdom, you want to live for the king. And so this is why you're persecuted, because you live for Christ and not the world. That's why you're being persecuted. The result of this is the kingdom of heaven, which means you're living under God's rule and reign. And believers can have that right now. So as soon as you become a believer, Christ is your Savior and your Lord, and you live under his rule and reign in your life. So you get to enjoy that now, even in a broken world system, but also for all eternity as well. Matthew 5:11 breaks down what this persecution looks like. It's like a three-step phase in how it evolves. And again, he says, blessed are when others revile you. Onedidzo is verbal assault. Again, this is extremely intentional, degrading, and they use words and ideas to discredit and tear you down. This is their first attempt. Then they, diokos, they persecute you. Often this referred to physical harm, imprisonment, beatings, lashings, whatever the case might be, even hanging or death. This is the idea of using force to silence the opposition. And if that doesn't work, the most subtle form is slander. They go behind your back and they talk to everybody else to ruin your reputation. All because of your faith and trust in Christ. So it's a threefold plan. They start with direct insults and verbal abuse. When that doesn't work, they actively pursue physical harm or punishment of some kind. When that doesn't work, they slander your name to try to discredit you in front of all. And look what they did to Christ. The last step was at his trial when they tried to slander him. And of course, he goes to the cross because of that. And then, oddly, he says, rejoice and be glad. This is a double imperative of a call to joy, which basically means you rejoice inwardly and outwardly. So inwardly, kairete, is to stay calm and joyous from the inside. It doesn't take away your joy or your peace when you're persecuted. And then, agoste means to be glad externally, to visibly show it to your audience and to those who are around you. It's like Christ is saying, when you're persecuted for doing the right thing, let God's grace just fill your heart. And then let that joy overflow in just visible celebration and praise for all to see. And he says, your reward is great in heaven. This is a summary statement. It points to all the blessings that you find in verses 3 through 10. Interestingly, there's two bookends here. It's the same reward in verse 3 for those who are broken in spirit, in verse 10, who the world tries to break. We need to bend our spirit to God and not let the world bend our spirit. And those two bookends have the same exact reward. You get the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, you find a comfort that does not come from the world system. It only comes from Christ. It leads to internal peace and internal joy. You inherit the earth, which the worldly take away right now. Jesus said that Satan is the prince of the power of air. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of this world system. This is Satan's world system we're in. Don't be surprised when it acts like it, because it is. But we will inherit the earth. We don't have to fight for it. It's given to us as believers. We'll be satisfied in God's righteousness. Not our own attempts, but in Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us and living it out and becoming more like Christ day by day. We find deep satisfaction in that and in nothing else. The world tries to find satisfaction anywhere and everywhere else. How many likes you get, what new stuff you have, whatever. It always tries to find satisfaction in stuff. And we find satisfaction in God's righteousness. We'll receive mercy at the great white throne of judgment, where others will face wrath. That gives us great joy and peace as well, because we'll see God and be called sons of God. Not just servants or slaves, but sons, co-heirs with Christ. It's a marvelous list of rewards for this upside-down kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And he links anybody who is persecuted for doing the right thing to all of biblical history. I'll give you a very short snippet because we could be here all day looking at everybody who was ever persecuted in biblical history, because there's a lot. But Moses was repeatedly opposed and criticized by the people of Israel. He was accused of pride, blamed for hardship, and nearly stoned to death. Elijah was hunted by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel for confronting their Baal worship. Jezebel swore to kill him after Mount Carmel, and of course he had to run for his life from her. Elisha was mocked by youths for being a prophet of God. He continually faced threats for challenging kings and all of the false prophets around him. Micaiah, son of Imlah, was imprisoned by King Ahab for prophesying defeat instead of success. Jeremiah was beaten, imprisoned, thrown into a muddy cistern, and called many names, one of which was a traitor for warning about Babylon's coming invasion. Isaiah, according to Jewish tradition, holds that he was sawn in two. And no, this wasn't a magic trick. He was literally sawn in two for his faith under King Manasseh. Ezekiel was rejected and ridiculed by the exiles. He was called to speak to a very rebellious house, and that's what Israel was. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for praying to God instead of praying to King Nebuchadnezzar. Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, was stoned to death in the temple court by order of King Joash. Amos was opposed by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, who told him to flee to Judah and never prophesy again. Zechariah, he was less physically attacked, but he continually faced opposition for those who resisted the rebuilding of Jerusalem and God's renewed covenant. John the Baptist was imprisoned and executed and beheaded by Herod because of his condemnation of his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, which he should never have done. Of course, the Son of God himself was rejected, mocked, spit on, beaten, and crucified. There's a long, long list. None of them escaped persecution. None of them escaped and just found comfort and peace wherever they were. They were constantly being pursued. So our application will look a little different this week, because we'll look at some cross-references that persecution is guaranteed. It's not optional. It's not for just some Christians in other parts of the world. We'll look at some world examples, but we'll also look at our nation as well. What does persecution look like right here in the place in which we live? There's lots of persecution promises throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." All, not some. This is the most direct guarantee in Scripture. It echoes Matthew 5:10 by affirming persecution is a natural result of living for God. It's going to happen. Jesus says in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you think you're greater than Jesus?" He explains it's inevitable. If you share in his nature and mission, you're going to suffer on his account. The more you're like him, the more you'll be persecuted. He also confirms in John 16:33 that, yes, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, yes, you will suffer, but also understand that I have assured the victory. That's why you can rejoice and be glad in Matthew 5:12, which seems counterintuitive. 1 Peter says in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised. How many of you are shocked? Oh, I'm being persecuted. At the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Peter applies the same beatitude, the same idea of being blessed while persecuted, especially for Christ's name. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It was appointed. He's like, this is a divine privilege, something you get to do in his name. Some of the disciples, like Paul, were rejoicing in prison because they were being persecuted for Christ's name, because he understood. Acts 14:22 says, many tribulations are there for us to enter into the kingdom of God. The early church and every facet of the church has experienced this reality, described in Matthew 5:10. There's countless martyrs and persecutions of our faith from the beginning of the church in Acts up till today and around the world today. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4 says that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He's like, this is appointed to you. If you're a believer, this is a part of who you are going to be, what you are going to face. You are not going to escape it. 1 Peter 2, 19-21, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Again, we have a master, a teacher, one that we follow. We're all disciples of Christ, and therefore we're fulfilling for righteousness' sake, because Christ gave us his righteousness. It's imputed to us. We then have a new way of thinking and living as he transforms our heart. As we do things for him, the pattern is you'll be persecuted for it. In Revelation 2:10, he's speaking to the church in Smyrna, and this church was facing heavy persecution. He doesn't say, oh, well, just run and escape it. No, he says, be faithful, even if it means your death. I will give you the crown of life. This is one of the great rewards in heaven, which is eternal life, promised to those who endure and not escape persecution. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, has the same mentality as Matthew 5:10 through 12. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, including persecution, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Worldly persecution builds godly character. All of us as kids hated that when our parents told us that. If you do this, it's going to build character. And you're like, I don't want character. And your parents are like, too bad, you're going to do it. You're going to get character whether you want it or not. Well, it hurts just as much to get godly character in a broken world system. Let's look at some examples of persecution around the world. Just to see kind of a big picture, we'll look at five examples. You can look online if you want. It's from the Global Christian Relief Organization. So in Nigeria, according to the Global Christian Relief's 2025 Red List, Nigeria is the deadliest country in the world for Christians. They led the world in verified killings and abductions related to persecution. Extremist groups like Boko Haram and Fulani militants continue to launch brutal attacks on Christian communities. Churches are burned, homes are destroyed, families are torn apart. Nigerian government has struggled to stop the violence, leaving many Christians vulnerable. Estimates for the number of killings range from 2009, anywhere from 50,000 plus to 100,000 plus Christians have been killed, which averages about somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000 or more every single year in Nigeria alone. In North Korea, it's known for its brutal suppression of any religious freedom. Any expression of faith outside of what the state sanctions is met with harsh punishment. This could include imprisonment in labor camps, torture, or even execution there as well. Owning a Bible or gathering for worship can result in death. If we were there and we met here today, they could pull us away and kill all of us or imprison us just for meeting here today. In India, they're increasingly under attacks from Hindu nationalist groups. They target Protestant churches. They harass Christians and push for laws that make it harder to practice our faith. They've introduced anti-conversion laws so that you can't share your faith. In fact, in 2022, six Christian women were arrested for praying at a party because they were alleged to be attempting to force conversion on anybody who heard that were around them. Over 300 similar crimes were alleged in the previous year as well. In China, the government has what's called a sinicization policy. It brings all religions under strict state control. And persecution in China includes having churches closed. They will surveil you and then try to disband you, remove any physical or public displays of your faith. And there's, again, Protestant churches are especially targeted, with many pastors being detained for their faith. And in Pakistan, they have what are called blasphemy laws against Christians. They try to target religious minorities, including Christians there. And they've been falsely accused of blasphemy, leading to imprisonment or even mob violence. They also face social and economic discrimination, making it very difficult to find a place to live or a place to work or support your family. That's what's going on in a brief snippet around the world. But what about here? We don't see a lot of those things going on here. I mean, sure, if you own a bakery and they want you to bake a cake for a gay wedding and you say no, then you might face persecution, and it has happened. There's been small snippets of things going on in this country, but overall, in nations where Christianity was once the moral foundation, persecution rarely takes the place of overt brutality. We don't have lion's dens that people are being thrown in, or prisons per se for that. But you will face social, academic, economic, and political marginalization. For example, if you have faith-based views on marriage, gender, or morality, those things will be increasingly called hate speech, which is equal to violence. Your pressure to conform, not by force, but by fear of losing social standing or even perhaps jobs or your credibility. This is a much quieter persecution, often through cancel culture. You might have heard those words in recent years in our country. Cancel culture has become increasingly popular. Scripture also warns that spiritual decay begins internally. Like Jude 1:4 says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. The devil doesn't always attack with blatant persecution. Oftentimes, it's through small deception. In many churches and other places around our country, false teaching can replace biblical truth with emotional tolerance. Moral compromise replaces holiness with convenience, and worldly success replaces spiritual faithfulness. So over time, the church's voice gets softer and softer until it means nothing at all. This is exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to promote the social gospel and not the actual gospel. Isaiah warns of a day when woe to those who call evil good and good evil in Isaiah 5:20. That day has arrived. We are in a Romans 1 culture. In fact, all Western societies today are in the middle of a Romans 1 culture where they call evil good and good evil. If you have biblical convictions about life, sexuality, and family, you're often vilified. The name of Jesus can be tolerated only when it's stripped of his authority and his exclusivity, and public institutions increasingly exclude God and his moral standards. And this moral inversion, this changing ideas, it doesn't look like persecution at first. It seems like, oh, we're making progress. We're becoming more tolerant. In reality, it's a systemic dismantling of a Christian worldview. It's the tearing down of something that was once built. And we might experience isolation because of it. You might find yourself alone in your place of work, or even in your family or your communities. You might risk defamation for standing for truth. You might be labeled as intolerant, extreme, bigoted, hateful, a fascist, evil, whatever words they want to use and throw at you. And the biggest form of persecution is they suppress. Christian voices are taken out of the public platforms under this supposed guise of neutrality, as if there's some kind of neutral position that we can be in. So it's persecution by exclusion as opposed to execution. And so this erosion of freedom happens very publicly. So even in a nation once grounded in biblical truth, persecution serves a purpose. God is purifying his church. He's sifting out those who are only Christian culturally, but those who are actually true, genuine disciples. Those who are going to face the cost of actually following Christ, understanding that persecution is necessary. It's not a curse. Persecution is a refining fire. When persecution comes from within a free society, it exposes those who will stand from truth when all of our comfort and all of the consensus is gone. We live in a nation where the battle is over ideas. It's not fought with a sword, it's fought with our minds. And so we're not fighting for cultural dominance, but for spiritual endurance through the persecution that is sure to come in our lives. I'm going to close by reading something that was read over 60 years ago. And I'll read you parts of it. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. But Albert S. Herlong Jr., a Democrat from Florida in the House of Representatives, he read into the congressional record the 45 communist goals to see how they were trying to infiltrate, they were trying to sneak in and persuade our country to move away from its godly foundation, to move away from capitalism, and to move towards socialism and then eventually communism, because socialism leads to communism. Socialism is like the middle ground between capitalism and communism. And so this is what he read into the public record. He says, "I include in the record under unanimous consent the following current communist goals from a book called The Naked Communist by Cleon Skousen. And just see if any of these resonate with what you've heard or seen in our culture today. Permit free trade between all nations regardless of communist affiliation, regardless of whether or not that item could be used for war. Provide American aid to all nations regardless of communist denomination. Promote the UN as the only hope for mankind. If its charter is rewritten, demand it be set up as a one-world government with its own independent armed forces. Capture one or both of the political parties in the United States. Use decisions in the courts to weaken basic American institutions by claiming their activities violate civil rights. Get control of the schools, use them as transmission belts for socialism. Soften the curriculum, get control of teachers' associations, put the party line in textbooks, gain control of all student newspapers, use student riots to foment public protests against programs or organizations which are under communist attack, infiltrate the press, get control of book review assignments, editorial writing, policymaking positions, get control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures, discredit American culture by degrading all forms of artistic expression, control art critics and directors at art museums. Our plan is to promote ugliness, repulsive, meaningless art. Okay, how many of you ever been to an art museum and looked at something on the wall and you're like, my five-year-old kid could have drawn that? Well, anyway, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy. Infiltrate the churches and replace religion with social religion. Discredit the Bible, emphasize the need for intellectual maturity, which does not need a religious crutch. Eliminate prayer or any phase of religious expression in the schools on the grounds that it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Discredit the American Constitution by calling it inadequate, old-fashioned, out of step with modern needs, a hindrance to cooperation between nations on a worldwide basis. Discredit the American founding fathers, present them as selfish aristocrats who had no concern for the common man. Belittle all forms of American culture and discourage the teaching of American history on the ground that it's only a minor part of the big picture. Support any socialist movement by giving centralized control over every part of the culture, whether education, social agencies, welfare, or mental health clinics. Eliminate all laws or procedures that interfere with the operation of any socialist agenda. Infiltrate and gain control of unions. Infiltrate and gain control of big business. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of their parents. Attribute any prejudices, all mental blocks, and any retarding of children because of the suppressive influence of their parents. And lastly, create the impression that violence and insurrection are legitimate aspects of the American tradition. Students and special interest groups should rise up and use united force to solve economic, political, or social problems. So how well do you think they're doing in those areas? Just about everything on that list describes what has happened in this country over the last 63 years since that was written. Persecution is here. It's up to us to stand up for the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that even in persecution, there is blessing. Lord, we confess that we often long for comfort more than courage. But today we ask that you would strengthen our heart to stand firm for righteousness no matter the cost. You endured the cross, despising its shame. Make us worthy to carry our own with joy. Let our lives proclaim the gospel with conviction, compassion, and courage. When persecution comes, help us fix our eyes not on the pain of the moment, but on the glory that awaits us. We pray for all these things in the name of the one who is despised, who was rejected for our salvation, our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please stand and we'll sing hymn 5.